As the weeks rolled on, the scanty supplies of food in the city began to run alarmingly low. The garrison were reduced to short and shorter allowance. And by, the famine, with its usual accompanying diseases, began to work even sadder havoc in the city than the attacks of the besiegers. Everything that could be eaten was seized on with enthusiasm. Dogs, lean, skinny, half-starved horses, cats, rats, mice were consumed, and even sold at high prices. Yet terrible as the suffering was, the fire of the enemy dealing constant destruction and sickness and starvation, daily thinning the ranks and reducing the living to walking skeletons, there was no thought of surrender. The very word was forbidden to be uttered. Those are some words of the Reverend Thomas Hamilton, of the most famous siege that this land has ever known, the Siege of Derry. In the face of the converging troops of King James, marching on the maiden city, a decision was made. Instead of submitting to the sovereign and to Romanism, common sense prevailed, and the gates were to be shut at all costs. And so on that day in December 1688, and for the next 105 days, a siege was in place, the enemy without and the enemy within. We do not know how long the siege of Samaria was to last. For that is what you and I have read about in this passage in 2 Kings this morning. But one thing is sure, the same conditions were experienced and witnessed, and the same conditions were endured, as we have already mentioned. In reading the end of verse 23 and that of verse 24, you might entertain the thought that therein is found a contradiction. But while verse 23 is speaking of the plundering bands of the Syrians that often would have crossed over the border to destroy and to steal, the words of verse 24 are referring to an all-out war situation with the masses of the Syrians invading the land, and they come in and they came to the very city of Samaria. And that is why this morning we are brought to consider the siege of Samaria. This is a two-part message because this siege continues on into chapter 7. But I do want you to notice firstly here this morning the trouble of a city. Just as 8 or 9 and later on altogether 13 apprentice boys were to recognize the foe and they were to shut the gates, so it must be recognized that those who had come against the city of Samaria at this stage were the enemy of God's people. The king of Syria's heart had seemingly not been affected, nor had it been softened by the previous mercies of God. After all, this was the man who had seen his chief captain being healed and brought from death unto life in the person of Naaman. This was the king who had seen his soldiers mercifully spared, fed, and then sent back untouched after they failed in their attempt at capturing Elisha. He had known the mercies of God, yet his heart was still hardened as he sought to attack Samaria and as he sought to starve them to death. He is what we might call the Pharaoh of Elisha's day, for he also was a man who had hardened his heart against the mercies of God. There were those who knew the goodness of God, yet the goodness of God did not lead them to repentance. And maybe you're exactly the same in this meeting today. You have known the mercies of God. You have known the goodness of God in your life. Yet you're still hardened to the gospel, and you still haven't repented to Christ. Repented of your sin. Well, here are men, and they didn't repent either. And I'm talking about the king of Syria. This long time enemy of Israel were again on the attack. The devil, if he doesn't succeed one way, he'll come back. He'll do and try other means and other ways. And this will always be the case. There will always be the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent until Christ himself comes back and destroys all his enemies with the brightness of his coming. And therein will be revealed the city of the New Jerusalem. And in the meanwhile, men and women, we are not to be ignorant of the devices of the enemy. But what we must not forget is that God permitted this enemy to come in. That was due in no small part to the sin of the nation of Israel. Verse 24, it came to pass after this, that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. They were suffering the judgment of God because of sin. Now remember that Elisha's day was a day of apostasy. It was a day where the hearts of the people had turned away from God and their hearts were given to idolatry. And so God ordered that the enemy would come in against them, that this enemy would surround the city so as to chasten them in their ways. It might also be stated that God had already warned the nation of the consequences of forsaking his laws and forsaking his commandments. We've only got, if you come with me into Leviticus chapter 26, we've only got to look at this passage to see something of what was threatened. Leviticus 26, in the words of verse 16, it says, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague, that shall consume of the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemy shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. Is that not what we are literally seeing fulfilled at this time in Samaria? The enemy had come in like a flood. There was that terror amongst the people. There was that consumption. There was that disease. They had sold their seed in vain. And if you read on a little further in this chapter, you'll see how it's even more so literally prophesied of what would take place if they didn't heed the word of God. Look at the words, for example, verse 27. And if ye will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I, even I, will chasten you seven times for your sins. Ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. And that is the horrific detail that we find literally being fulfilled in Samaria, in the words of verse 28 of 2 Kings chapter 6. The trouble of the city had got to the extent that extreme measures for survival were being entertained, measures which were inhumane. There was the eating of their own offspring for the means of survival. Their menu, to say the least, is not to be desired, as you find it in verse 25. It only but explains the opening words of verse 25. There was a great famine in Samaria. There's a great famine here. The enemy has besieged the city. They can't get in. They can't get out. Supplies have gone down. A great famine. This was the trouble that this city had found itself in. They were surrounded. They were suffering the judgment of God as the Syrians were but the chastening rod in God's hand. They had suffered before, but they had not heeded what God had said. And now those judgments continued and they increased with severity. Famine had devastated the land under the rule of Ahab, and it was experienced again now when his sons were ruling. The Syrians had attacked before, and now they had come back again, and they were ready to put Samaria to death. You need to take heed, you see, to what God warns. You need to take heed to God's warnings to your soul. The trouble of the city was that they were starving to death. The prices for what could be salvaged as edible were to go through the roof. Goodly harvests or the absence of them are not the result of chance nor the effect of a blind faith. In Psalm 105, in the words of verse 16, we read this, that God called for a famine upon the land. He brake the whole staff of bread. And men and women, when God calls for a famine, no farmer nor scientist can prevent it or avert that famine. The design of the enemy was not to storm them, but it was to starve them by throwing a powerful military cordon around about it so that none could either go out or come in. And you get the picture in your mind's eye. And in the midst of this affliction, what makes things even worse is that there is no sign that the people ever lifted up their hearts or their eyes unto God. And we come across a woman, and you see the place that she looked to for help. Verse 26, she looked to an apostate king. She cried out, "Help my Lord, O King!" And what follows is the desperate conditions which then prevailed and the dire situation that this woman found herself in. It can scarcely be believed, but natural affection yielded to the pangs of hunger. And while there is an open confession of murder here to the king, they killed her son. They ate her son. And there's an open confession of that deed. Yet he does nothing about it. He doesn't even offer a rebuke to her. The cause of this woman being upset is incredibly not that her young child was killed and eaten, but that her partner in crime had not kept her side of the bargain. That's why she's so distressed. You see, lawlessness was now known in such a time. And if this teaches us anything, as it does teach us many lessons, then surely it is this: the awful price that has to be paid for sin. The awful price. What way have you received the warnings of God in your life? How have you regarded the mercies of God in the past in your life? You who have known God's mercies and His goodness, you who have been spared from certain death, but yet your heart remains hard to the claims of Christ and the gospel. The words of Romans 2, verse 4 and 5 could be said of you too. Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God has been merciful. God has been good to many of you. You've hardened your heart. And what you've done is you've only treasured up wrath. To that day of wrath will you stand before God. I say this to the unsaved: beware lest God stops dealing with you in mercy. And His judgment then is felt with a terrible finality. That was the case here. Beware lest God stops dealing with you in mercy. For if He doesn't deal with you in mercy, He'll deal with you in judgment. Let me show you secondly here the pretense of the king. You see, as the king walked upon the walls, no doubt surveying the desolation, hearing the pleas for help, it is important for us to note what his response was. This is not the king of Syria, who had his armies placed around the city. But this was the king of Samaria and of Israel, and yet it will be seen that he's little better. I've already stated that there was the enemy without, and there was the enemy within. This man, who should have been the means of help and deliverance to the people, was a man who knew nothing of God's grace, he knew nothing of God's mind, and therefore he was to prove to be of no help. That can be detected in that his response to the cry of this woman was one of rage. At first appearance, his words seem to be promising when he makes mention of the Lord in verse 27. But upon closer examination, we must conclude that they were spoken in anger and were words of derision and they were words of blasphemy. His language was that of despair. If I can paraphrase it, he's saying, "The Lord will not help and I cannot help, so we must perish." Out of the abundance of his evil heart, his mouth has spoken. And to remember, this is the man who at the command of Elisha was to feed the host of the Syrian soldiers. Now he can't even feed one of his citizens with inside the besieged Samaria. His resources are drained. The barn floor and the wine press were empty. And so was his dependence on God. And that being so, his rage is seen to be directed against the man of God. Verse 31, then he said, God do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha the son of Shaphat shall stand on him this day. The very man who could help Samaria in this their desperate situation was the man that he decreed, was the man that he desired to be put to death. The reason may have been that he never forgave Elisha for letting the Syrians escape when they were within the confines of Samaria city, when they were under his power and under his mercy. He may never have forgiven Elisha. He may have said, if Elisha hadn't have done that, we wouldn't be in the situation we're in now. Of course, we ought not to be surprised at his response in some respects. For this is often the quick fix that the ungodly resort to in a time of trouble. The finger of blame is pointed at the people of God. And the same was, of course, the true as regards Ahab, Jehoram's father. Look at the words in 1 Kings chapter 18, the time of Elijah, the time of the great famine then. And you see a similar sentiment spoke by Ahab. 1 Kings 18, verse 17, it says, came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? In other words, are you the troublemaker? He's pointing a finger of blame at him. Jehoram's mother, Jezebel, was no better. For she decreed to kill Elijah, as she had done so to many of the prophets of the Lord. And so in this response, it was in keeping to what had gone before in this very family. Let me ask you this morning, is that the response that you're prone to have in a time of affliction, in a time of trouble? Is your response one of rage? Is your response one of pointing a finger of blame at someone else? While all the time, you never look at yourself. Never look at your own heart. What makes the response of this king all the worse is the pretense that he displayed. When he heard the sorry tale of this woman, you'll notice he was to rend his clothes. That's all he could do. And what that revealed was that underneath he was wearing the sackcloth against the flesh. Verse 30, came to pass when the king heard the words of the woman that he rent his clothes and he passed by upon the wall and the people looked and behold he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. And the sackcloth was that which would be uncomfortable, it would be itchy against the skin. That normally would have been a promising sign. It was considered to be an outward symbol of repentance because of the sore judgments that the people were enduring and being visited with. It was a pose which the king adopted for the benefit of his subjects to signify that he felt deeply for their miseries. Yet he didn't lament for his own iniquities. He didn't lament for his own sin, which was the underlying cause of their trouble. For at the same time as showing forth an outward display of religion, I don't want you to miss this now. Here's a king, and he reveals that he's wearing the sackcloth as he rent his clothes. But at the same time as showing an outward display of religion, an outward display of piety, it was riddled with hypocrisy. For he may have wore that which spoke of repentance, but at the same token, his mouth was speaking forth threatenings and his desire, his murderous desires against the servant of the Lord of Elisha. I want to tell you, men and women, the spirit of Jehoram is still very much alive and well within the confines of the Church of Christ. The Lord was to speak of such within the religious establishment in his day. I take you to Matthew 15 and verse 8. I read to you verse 7 while you're turning up. The Lord didn't mince his words. And with the scribes and the Pharisees standing before him, he said, "Ye hypocrites, well did Elias prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." There are those who have a pretense before others that all is well with their souls. They come to church. They come to a separated church. They sing the glorious hymns of Zion with gusto. They even use the right evangelical language. They may even encourage others and invite others to those services. But at the same time, they ignore the precepts of God's Word. There is no obedience of God's Word lived out in their life. They have an outward show of religion and of piety, while all the time they deny the power thereof. They have the sackcloth of religion upon them, but their heart is far from God, and the root of the matter of grace is not there. They're just like this king. And I say this, God still requires truth in the inward parts. He knows the heart. You may put on a show. God knows the heart. How you really stand with Him. And as A.W. Pink could say, and I quote, "As it is useless to wear sackcloth when we mourn not for our sins, so it is in vain to flock to church in a day of prayer and then return at once to our vanities and to our idols." The message from God, dear soul, is still what we find in Joel 2 and verse 12 and 13. "Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your clothes." Not your garments. "And turn unto the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth Him of the evil." There must be a turning away from sin before there's any real turning to God. Rend your heart. Not your garments. The reaction of this king was one of being powerless. He was powerless against sin, as we noted already following the revelation of the woman. He was powerless to do anything. And so Jehoram is the Lundy of the siege of Samaria. He is ready to surrender to the encroaching enemy. Where do you see that? Look at with me at verse 33 at the end. It says, and this is his words, "Behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer? His anger is toward the Lord himself. He ascribes the trouble of the nation to the Lord, and he's no willing any longer to acquiesce in waiting upon the Lord for deliverance." In other words, he says, "God has no place in my thoughts. God has no place in my plan. The situation is hopeless. I will waste no more time. I will take your life, Elisha, and I will take my chances with Ben-Hadad and the Syrian army." He's ready to surrender the whole thing. He's just like Lundy, who tried to speak the same to the people within the city of Derry. Boys, we can't shut the gates in the face of the monarch. Let's open the gates. But common sense prevailed, and the spirit rose within those men, and on no account would they open the gates of Derry. And you ought to thank God for that. For the siege of Derry was the battle for Protestantism within this country. And they stood the test. Here's a man and he's ready to surrender. You see, that is the response of those who are mere professors of religion. When the trials come, no seeking of God. No prayer. There's no seeking of God's will. There's no waiting upon God to renew your strength. There's merely a caving in. And there's a surrendering unto the enemy. That's the response of the mere professor of religion. May God keep us from such. May God help us to discern those who are in these days. And there's plenty of them. They even wear round collars. But they're Lundies. And they've surrendered to the enemy. Let me show you finally here the contrast of the prophet. You see, while we have gazed at this king for a while who knew not the Lord, you cannot but miss the contrast that is evident with respect to Elisha. There's the rage. There's the intent of the king who is helpless in verse 31 that he decrees that the Lord would do also to him if he doesn't carry the head off Elisha that very day. But move into verse 32. There's a picture of serenity. And there's a picture of peace. It even starts with a word that contrasts the whole thing. It says, but. But Elisha sat in his house. He wasn't tramping the walls. He wasn't in a blind fit of rage. He wasn't ready to yield and surrender to the army. But Elisha sat in his house. And the elders sat with him. In the midst, you see, of this trouble, in the midst of this sore affliction, there Elisha is found to be sitting in the midst of his house along with the elders who no doubt saw in Elisha one who could be the source of their help. And the implication is in that verse that they already had spent time waiting upon the Lord. And hence what we see is that again Elisha has a supernatural and he has a heavenly discernment of the situation. He understood what was in the king's heart. And he's found speaking to the elders of the messenger whom the king has sent along to carry out his murderous intent. Verse 32, it says there, he sat with him, and the king sent a man from before him. But ere the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, see ye how this son of a murderer hath sent to take away mine head? He knows all about the plan. He knows the man is already on his way. The man commissioned by the king to take off his head, he was already on the way. Oh, the king thought that he had plans in order. He thought that he would send a man to do the job of getting rid of Elisha. But what he failed to remember was that this was a man who captured an army of Syrians and was to walk them right into the city of Samaria on his own. What he failed to remember was that this was God's man and God was in the business of protecting his servant. He forgot that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And it's no surprise, therefore, to you and I, the reader, that this headhunter who was on his way did not get to carry out his task. He could not lay a finger on Elisha. He never even got his big toe over the door of Elisha's house. See that? Verse 32, he said, see ye how this son of a murderer is sent to take away mine head. Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door. And hold him fast at the door. Don't even let him in. Never even got in. Elisha could discern the situation because God had revealed it unto him. You see, men and women, Elisha again brought to your attention. Elisha is a man who's in touch with God. He's waiting upon the Lord. He knows strength in a time of weakness. How often he displays what the Savior was. You see, the Savior didn't need to tell anybody to tell him about what was in man. John 2 and verse 24 I read, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men, and needed not for any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knows the heart of man. And there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He knew about the religious leader that came that night. He knew that he was taken up with the Old Testament scriptures, yet he had no heart experience of the new birth. He knew what was in the heart of Nicodemus. He knows the heart of every man. You see also in our passage the description that Elisha uses of the king, verse 32. He calls him the son of a murderer. Both his father and mother had shed innocent blood, and that of God's servants. How can we forget the devious manner in which they took the life of Naboth, the very man within the city of Samaria, a man who would not give up his inheritance of his father unto Ahab? This truly was the son of a murderer. And Elisha, he uses words, he doesn't water them down. That's prevalent today among so many clergy. Let's water the word down. It's prevalent even in the new versions that have flooded the market of the scriptures. They water it down. Elisha doesn't water his words down. He calls him the son of a murderer. He called him for what he was. And was not the same true of the Lord himself? He called Herod that fox. That sly one, that one who took the life of John the Baptist in a very cunning manner. He was of the father a devil, a murderer from the beginning. Men and women, young people, if we are to see a great deliverance in these days, then we have got to start and we have got to call sin for what it is. And we have got to stop excusing it. Got to call sin for what it is. Not being conditioned by the spirit of this age. The contrast with Elisha was that he wasn't powerless as the king was. Elisha had a message from the Lord. It was a message of deliverance. And that is what we're going to look at next time. As the siege of Samaria continues into chapter 7. Dear soul, you have heard that message. I wonder, have you discerned that you are that sinner that God's word describes and who needs God's salvation? You may not be the son of a murderer, but this much is true. You're following the same master, the devil. And that is why Christ is your only hope. For he was manifest that he might destroy the works of the devil and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You're just like these people in this city in a sense. You're in bondage to sin. Bondage to the ways of the devil. There's none who can liberate you save Christ alone. Whom the Son sets free shall be free indeed. Will you turn to Christ this morning? Will you come and be saved? Know what it is to be set free from the bondage of your sin. God help you to do so. May the Lord bless this word, our hearts this morning, for his own name's sake.